The protection and care of valuable things is becoming a worldwide and very complex, expensive industry. A framed masterpiece can now hang in a gallery linked to a wireless network by means of a sensor attached to its frame. Should anybody try to lift it from the wall or even touch the face of it or deface it in any way, that tiny sensor sends the signal. That sensor also can send out hourly reports on the temperature and relative humidity of the room. Several well-known museums, including a couple of Harvard University's museums, have adopted this technology on sculptures and even some of their furniture. In fact, it's already paid off a little bit for them. One museum has a tiny sensor on a Louis XIV chest of drawers that just came back recently, the Boston Globe reported, from a $10,000 restoration. One piece of furniture, $10,000 to restore it. Some of your furniture and mine, all of it together, costs $10,000. It's one thing. But around 8:30 every night, around that time, the alarm would go off and tell security that someone was touching the dresser. And the museum, though, was closed. Upon investigating, the Globe reported the security staff discovered that the culprit was a member of the cleaning crew who thought she was only doing her duty by wiping down the antique chest with a dirty rag and a spritz of Pledge. They weren't too happy about that. You can use that stuff on my furniture. I just want you to know that. Not a problem. I also learned as I was researching some of the valuable things that are carefully guarded in our country. There are around 600 authentic Stradivarius violins, actually in the world today. And many of them are never used at all for fear of being stolen. Others are played only during special concerts or performances. Antonio Stradivari, who lived in the 17th century, this violin maker from Cremona, Italy, he died without leaving anybody his trade secrets of how he crafted his special violins, each signed by him, each also bearing a special, unique name like the Duke of Alcantara or something to that effect. His methods, though, remain a mystery today. Many have tried to analyze the violins made of 70 separate pieces of fine maple wood. Perhaps that's what produces the tones of richness and power. Others are convinced it's the three layers of special varnish he used, and those layers have been analyzed. Nothing really significant in them. Some have even tested the water from his village to see if there was anything unique in the water. Others say it's the way he carved the violin. No one knows for sure, but a Stradivarius violin is a class all of its own with its crystal sounds and rich tones. If you'd like one for yourself, to go with your $500 furniture in your home, you probably won't get one. They will sell for even the cheap ones for around $3.2 million. But then if you had one, you'd stay up all night worrying about it, wouldn't you? That somebody would steal it. Some have been stolen through the years. So most of these 600 violins are safely hidden away in bank vaults, in private safes, highly insured, highly guarded, the priceless possessions of a handful of people. Someone from our church sent me this email that tells the funny story of how one woman acted regarding this issue. She walked into a bank in New York City and asked to speak with a loan officer. She explained that she had traveled to New York to meet with friends, but had to leave somewhat unexpectedly for a brief trip to Europe, and she needed to borrow $5,000. The bank officer informed her that they would need some form of security since she didn't have accounts at that bank for her loan. Well, she'd driven to the bank in a brand new Rolls Royce and asked if they would accept that as collateral for her loan. And she even had the title with her, everything checked out, and she certainly was the owner. So they agreed. As the woman left, the bank president and some of the other officers who knew what was going on, you know, enjoyed a good laugh at a woman who used a $300,000 Rolls Royce for collateral against a $5,000 loan. They had one of the employees drive the Rolls into the bank's underground garage. 2 weeks later, as planned, the woman did return as promised. She paid her $5,000 loan and the interest, which came to $15.41. The loan officer and others, even the president, gathered around her, and the president chuckled condescendingly and said to her, "Ma'am, we were happy to have your business, but we are a little puzzled. While you're away, we checked with your bank, found that you are a very wealthy woman. Why in the world would you want to borrow $5,000? And she laughed and responded, "Oh, I didn't need the money, but where else in New York City can you safely park your car for 2 weeks for only $15.41? and then have it waiting for me when I arrive home. She said, have a nice day. You can try that now when you drive your Rolls to New York and have to leave for Europe. Try that yourself. Well, without a doubt, mankind has come up with some rather interesting and creative and complex and expensive ways to protect their prized possessions. But you know, if the world, with such great care and tenderness, not to mention expense, protects and guards its valuable possessions like cars that will one day rust, and violins that will ultimately decay, and art that will eventually fade, how should we care for the people of God who will last forever? In Romans 14, Paul is giving us instruction on how to treat people in the family of God, specifically people who have different views from us on the gray areas of life, those areas that are somewhat dubious, questionable, the scriptures aren't perfectly clear, maybe even silent. Thus far, we have discovered two principles in his instruction, the principle of protection and the principle of reputation. Now Paul will deliver a little more instruction and practical advice that I've sort of bundled together, and I'm calling it the principle of consideration. Before we get a little too far into the text, I want to show you something in chapter 14. Right in the middle of this text, verse 20, Paul makes a very interesting connection. Notice where he writes, "Do not tear down the work of God." Now, I want you to follow this. He's already talked about accepting your brother who views life differently, not condemning your brother or sister, not putting an obstacle or stumbling block in the way of another believer. He's warned us not to hurt other Christians, not destroy them, in verse 15, as here with your food. But now, for the very first time, in verse 20, in fact, for the only time in any of the letters of the Apostle Paul, does he ever refer to Christians with this fascinating phrase that we are the work of God, the ergon, the enterprise. You could render it the effort of God's design. Literally, Christians are God's craft, his project. Don't tear down the project, the craft, the masterwork of God. All of the care and effort put into making a Stradivarius is nothing compared to the effort and care God is putting into making, crafting one of his saints. Be careful. So if we carefully guard violins and cars and jewelry and artwork, what passion should we exhibit and what care should we take in treating other brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, in the next few verses, Paul will answer that question and give us, I think, at least three, many more, but we'll cover three ways to treat other Christians, we'll call it. Three ways to handle the priceless work of God. Number one, handle other Christians with a spirit of surrender. Let's go back and get a running start with verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That isn't how you get into the kingdom, by what you eat or drink. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, in a more practical way, he says, for he who in this way serves Christ, he is pleasing or acceptable to God and approved by men. That is, proven to be authentic, genuine, the real item. This is the principle of reputation, which we covered in our last session. Now, notice the next phrase in verse 19. So then, here it is, let us pursue the things which make for peace. The word pursue is a strong, passionate word. It can be translated literally to hunt down, to follow hard after. Paul uses the same word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, I am pressing toward the mark. I am hunting down the prize, the goal. He speaks in that metaphor of a runner, and he has in his mind a runner who's turned the corner or maybe passed the final post and is now heading down the home stretch. He's hunting down the goal. He wants the prize. He can see it. And he sums up all of his remaining energy, and the adrenaline is flowing as he runs for the mark of the finish line. Paul tells the Roman church and our church today, pursue like that, hunt down with that kind of passion, run after with that kind of energy, things that make peace. Surrender whatever necessary then to capture, to win peace. Obviously, don't surrender doctrinal purity or moral purity. The scriptures are clear on that, but this is within the context of gray issues. We are to live with a desire to make peace. The truth is, we typically accept peace when someone offers it to us, don't we? Paul says, in effect, you be the one who pursues the other with an effort to make peace. Walk around, as it were, with a peace treaty in your hip pocket or in your purse, ready to deal it out in situation after situation. Have your signature on the peace treaty already signed and ready to be delivered. One author put it this way when he wrote, "The only people you should ever try to get even with are the ones who have been kind to you." Hunting down peace is another way of not getting even. It's another way of saying we are surrendering our desire to get somebody back. Man, is that ever hard to surrender? We live to stay even. We have a sort of a mental scale, and we know the offense is against us, and we know how much we'll take before we'll strike back. We'll get even. Surrender means that you give up the right to settle the score. Little ways, maybe even in big ways. I have to admit, I was my own illustration of this. I left for Pennsylvania to speak to the student body at Bible College and to the seminary. I drove the 8-9 hours up, spoke 7 times, and drove back after chapel on Thursday, hit the traffic jam around D.C., and finally made it into Wake County. It was Thursday night, late. During the home stretch, I came up behind a driver in the left lane who was just kind of dawdling, you know what I mean? The signs say the right lane is for slower traffic, and this driver was in the left lane. And there were cars in the right lane, and this guy just wouldn't pass them, and so I was hemmed in. So I just tapped on my brights for a second, let him know I was behind him, and he sped up and got over. As soon as I passed him, he swerved behind me and put on his lights, his brights, lit up the whole car. It was blinding. I got over, slowed down, he passed me, and I honked. I didn't know what to do. I know the spiritual thing was not to do anything, but I was not in a spiritual mood after that travel. And I thought, you know, maybe the guy's bigger than me. I surely should be a little more spiritual in my response. Could get hurt. But we traveled a mile or two, and then the interstate split, and I could tell he was going to go off this direction, and I was going to go this way. So right before he got off, I put my brights on him, lit the whole thing up right there, and it felt so good. And I'm thinking, wait, you're a pastor. I hope you don't go to church here. If you do, I apologize. If you're bigger than me, I really apologize. And I want you to know I'm heavily armed. I began studying this phrase and knew I was a perfect illustration of how to do the exact opposite of making peace. Maybe you're struggling with something far more significant than how to respond with grace on the highway. I have had the opportunity to read well over 2,000 testimonies of current active adult members of our church. It's one of the joys of my role, and yet it's very moving. Even the simplest testimony is a reflection of the grace of God, but so many of the stories are filled with minor and major offenses. Some of you have been betrayed, abandoned. Some of you have been abused, misused, misinterpreted by those who call themselves Christians. What do you do? Well, Paul tells us, whether it's a small hurt or a large offense, follow hard after the things which make for peace. You can't turn the clock back, but you can turn your heart forward. Treating other Christians with a spirit of surrender releases you from being hemmed in, waiting for an opportunity to get back, get even, settle the score. We talk about surrender to God, but that's where it really matters, doesn't it? Those who do the offending, the misusing, the abusing, the robbing are truly the only lasting victims in your story. And your surrender to God and to others becomes your ticket to peace on the inside and maybe, just maybe, on the outside with those around you. Matthew Henry, whose commentaries have been read for more than 150 years, I have a set printed in it, the 1800s and a new set, but he was once accosted and robbed of all of his money. That night he entered into his journal these statements. "Let me be thankful for these things," he wrote. "First, that I have never been robbed before. Second, although they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Third, although they took all I had, it wasn't very much. And last, I can be thankful because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." That's living with a spirit of surrender, isn't it? Secondly, handle people with spiritual reinforcement. Look further in verse 9. He says, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the what? The building up of one another." Now, what might be at this point somewhat repetitious to us as he continues on in this theme, he actually introduces for us for the very first time in this letter a word, a concept that's translated building up. It's a compound word, oikos for house and demo, which refers to the process of building. You put them together and you have the idea that's translated to edify or edification. It means to build up a believer like you'd build up a house. Well, I'm not a house a builder, but I know enough to know that if you want the right kind of house, you have to start with the right blueprints and you have to lay a good foundation. You have to use the right materials and you need to follow the right schedule and ultimately, you'll reach the right goal. Paul loved to refer to the church as the building of God. To the Ephesians, he wrote, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," he's talking about you and me, "being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We are the house of God. This is a building. We utilize it, and in here we assemble the house of God. In Romans 14, Paul wants to remind us all that the believer is, in effect, the building project of God. And he sort of intends us as other believers to join the crew and bring to the site tools and materials that will build the house well. After spending time with you, the question could be asked, what kind of tools do you bring into the project of other people's lives? Do they feel encouraged to live for Jesus Christ or quite the opposite? Donald Gray Barnhouse, who led his Presbyterian congregation through a study of Paul's letter to the Romans and then bound his sermons into four volumes, which I enjoy reading periodically. He had a missionary come up to him one time and he had ransacked the scriptures and had come up with a list of things that brought destruction rather than construction. The list was this: self-seeking, a pharisaical spirit, playing God for others, hypocrisy, failing to appreciate others' gifts, lack of patience, not sympathizing with others, evil speaking, assuming without grounds that others are at fault, suspecting the motives of another, a domineering spirit, a rebellious spirit, snobbery, hatred, grumbling, arguing, murmuring, maliciousness, being nosy, greediness, bitterness, resentment, a sense of inferiority and not being satisfied with what God has given you, instability, timidity, spite, laziness, economic freeloading, lying, slander, jealousy, thinking too highly of oneself, a critical spirit toward others, and carrying on a controversy. He had also made a list of activities that edified, that built up the believer. Let me give you those. Willingness to be in subjection to others, considering others better than oneself, an understanding spirit, an intimate relationship with Christ, not insisting on our rights, willingness to confess a wrong spirit, sincerity, a generous spirit, a sympathetic spirit, trusting others, having faith in Christ, not necessarily in others, joyfulness, prayer, discretion, a critical spirit toward oneself, a gentle spirit, a quiet spirit, humility, using our gifts for one another, remembering our own mistakes and not the mistakes of others, Christ-centeredness, love in word and deed, fair dealing, integrity, recognition, recognizing one's place, a forgiving spirit, doing things decently and in order, conscientiousness, faithfulness, being responsible to perform your tasks, not misusing your authority over others, and being willing to follow those in authority over us. Wow, what do you say we do all that this week? Quite a list, isn't it? These are the tools of destruction, and these are the tools of construction. Bringing into the lives of believers the instruments and equipment that edify. Now, this doesn't mean you're not going to hold somebody accountable. This doesn't mean that you might not even offend somebody. In fact, you learn in Scripture that Paul will rebuke Peter to his face when he learns of Peter's hypocrisy before the Gentiles, right? Those events are recorded in the book of Galatians. Peter has come along and he's meeting with Gentiles. He's away from Jerusalem and he's eating with them. He's fellowshipping with them. He's enjoying their food. And then Jews come from Jerusalem and Peter moves away. He leaves the Gentiles. The text says he treats them with aloofness. He's in the clique with the Jews now. When Paul hears about that, he has a few words to say. In fact, Galatians tells us that when Peter arrived in Antioch, I withstood him to his face, for he stood condemned. Ladies and gentlemen, edification doesn't mean we all try to make each other just feel better. It means that we try to help each other live better, live rightly, live according to the Scriptures. We are either in the business of doing that constructively with the text of Scripture as our method and highest tool, or destruction. So handle people with a spirit of surrender, with spiritual reinforcement. Thirdly, handle people with a sense of caution. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." In other words, be careful now. Don't tear down God's building project over something insignificant as gray areas. This is a categorical phrase for those things which are now in the liberty of someone to do. Some things can hurt. Some things can destroy. Some things can confuse. Paul writes, be careful. The opposite enterprise of building, you could call it demolition. The Christian is to be careful with others. He is not in the business of spiritual demolition. And if you can imagine it, the wrecking ball, if you've ever seen one of those cranes, the wrecking ball can be marked Christian liberty. And in your mind's eye, you could picture a Christian swinging back and forth his Christian liberty, not caring, not being cautious, and just bowling people over. Paul writes, look at verse 21. "It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." Listen, these weaker brothers are a work in progress by God's own hand. Should we not treat them as we would an antique piece of furniture or your brand new car? For the first few months, you haven't wanted to drive it to church. If you do, you park way over there by the cemetery. Or at the mall, away from all of the other cars because you don't want it to get dinged. You don't buy a portrait by an artist like Rembrandt and then toss it into your trunk or into the back seat and pile groceries on top. Far from it. You treat it with great care. This is the principle of consideration. Handle people with a sense of caution. Don't give them something. Don't do something around them that could possibly hurt them in their faith and in their walk. Like a wise parent, you don't leave a pair of scissors on the ground or on a seat where your 2-year-old is playing nearby. In fact, you have probably done what's called childproofing, right? You have childproofed your living room. What that means is your coffee table has absolutely nothing on it. So your 3-year-old, there's in fact nothing 3 feet below anywhere in your house that cannot withstand hurricane force winds. You don't give your 3-year-old a box of crayons and say, "The house is all yours. You know, have fun." Now, there are guidelines. There are boundaries. There are restrictions. There are cautions. You put sensors on rare items. You protect your valuables. You watch out for precious things. Will we treat the precious treasure of Christ carelessly? As I thought about this text, it occurred to me that to treat people with a sense of caution means that we have to have the element of patience. Another convicting element from this text. You are willing to wait, as it were, for your brother to grow up. You are willing to even restrict your liberties and your rights as your sister in Christ grows without the impediment of any debris that you've put in their path as they grow in Christ. Maybe there were some in the Roman church who were saying, just give me 10 minutes with that weaker brother and I'll get the word out and I'll give him a crash course on dispensationalism. They're free. You don't bring the old covenants into the new covenant. Don't bring any of the restrictions and with it the promises. We're living in this era called grace, this new thing called the church. Give me 10 minutes. Maybe you're like me. That's the way I feel. Maybe about 15 minutes and I'll just back the truck up of knowledge from the word and they'll get it. Warren Wiersbe, in his comments on this text, challenged my thinking when he wrote that children who are afraid of the dark are never helped by more knowledge. That's so true. The answer isn't knowledge necessarily. How many of us dads ever tried to solve the problem of our children being afraid of the dark with just that? A little lesson or a lecture. You went into your child's room where they're crying saying, Daddy, I'm afraid of the dark. And you sat down on the edge of their bed and you said, Now listen, sweetheart. The absence of light does not automatically mean the presence of imminent danger. Write that down in your Etch-a-Sketch. Read it over again. Has your child ever said, Daddy, I never thought of that before. With that new knowledge, now I can sleep. Turn the light out, shut the door, get rid of the nightlight. I know now I'm safe. Thank you, Dad, for that wonderful, wonderful piece of knowledge. You can't take a young believer and say, let me give you the facts. Write them down. Memorize and repeat them regularly. No, they do need knowledge. That's why we have to be in the Word. They do need knowledge, but they also need time. Time to grow. Time to stretch. Time to learn the principles of this new thing called the body of Christ and the era of grace. That's the principle of consideration. Handle people with a spirit of surrender, with spiritual reinforcement, and with a sense of caution. We might just build people more along the way. Paderewski, who was the famed pianist, was to play in a concert one evening in America. He was a respected statesman, in fact, the prime minister of Poland, just before and during World War II and afterward. The magnificent concert hall was packed with several thousand people. Everyone was waiting in anticipation of hearing him play. One particular mother, wanting to encourage her young son in his progress at the piano, had sacrificed dearly and purchased two tickets for them to go. They found their place in the concert hall. The young boy was awed, of course, by everything, the size of the crowd and this magnificent hall and that stage. And in the center of the stage, a 12-foot grand piano. He had never seen anything of that size or nature before, and he was absolutely in awe. During the wait, the boy's mother engaged in conversation with some around her, and he slipped away. Suddenly, to the surprise of everyone, the sound of piano playing was heard. The audience immediately hushed and looked up toward the stage, and there they saw the little boy sitting on the seat. His feet couldn't even hit the ground, and he was sort of pounding out, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star," with one finger. The crowd laughed. Thought it was cute to see him doing that, but his mother, I'm sure, nearly fainted. At first, the crowd went along with it, and then they thought, this has gone too far. In fact, he could perhaps do something to the piano or mess up the keys or ruin the pitch in some way. Who knows? They all began to get agitated. Finally, one man hollered, "Get that kid off the stage!" Paderewski was backstage, and he had heard "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star," and he heard the crowd and he heard the shout. Without any further delay, he walked from behind the curtain and he walked over to the center of the stage. People expected he'd give that boy a lecture he'd never forget. But what he did was surprising. He went and he leaned over the boy's shoulder and whispered, "Don't stop. Keep playing." And with his left hand, he reached around and began to fill in the bass notes. and with his right arm, he reached around, now encircling the little boy, and he began to perform these beautiful runs with his right hand, these obbligatos. Such beautiful music filled the hall, all spontaneously composed. Together, beautifully, the old master and the young boy held the crowd mesmerized for a few moments. And all the while, Paderewski kept whispering, "Don't stop. Don't stop, son. Keep playing. Keep playing." And when they finished, the crowd jumped to their feet with a prolonged ovation. What moved them so much was not so much how the old master handled the piano, but how the master had handled the boy and his little efforts. The masterpiece, though, was not so much his improvised composition. The masterpiece was what he did with that young student who would never forget that moment. Ladies and gentlemen, we happen to be the priceless enterprise of God, and we are all under construction, under the hand of God. Each of us are a work in progress. And Paul is saying, in effect, we should, when we gather in small groups or large, when we're on the telephone in conversation, walking down the hallway, we should understand we are passing priceless pieces of God's handiwork. And treat one another in that way, with the spirit of surrender. This is God's masterpiece. With spiritual reinforcement, this is God's doing. This person is God's craft. With a sense of caution, we dare not hurt it. We accept the work of the master painter, the master composer, the master builder, and revel in the fact that he's called us along to help him at the construction site. The one who has redeemed us all, put his signature upon us, and he is now, even now, teaching us to sing the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into a marvelous light.